Trinity is one of the most important doctrines of the Christian faith, but you're not going to find the word Trinity in your Bible. And among the religions of the world, the Christian faith is unique in this reality that it makes the claim that God is one, yet there's three persons in the one God. And in so doing, it's presenting what seems on a surface, simple kind of understanding level, it seems to be contradictory for some people. And furthermore, the doctrine's not overtly or explicitly stated in the scripture. It's there, and I'm going to show you where, but I got a series of questions I want to ask you today we'll answer. So let's start with this one, because some people think, really? The Trinity? Is that a fundamental of the Christian faith? Well, let's start there, because is the doctrine of the Trinity actually crucial for you? Is it crucial for you? Well, the doctrine of the Trinity is crucial, in fact, for all of Christianity for several reasons. I've put a few of them on the screen. Maybe you need to think a bit deeply about this. But number one, we need to understand who is God. We got to get the identity of God right. In fact, a lot of heresies in the first three centuries of church history were coming out of the wrong identity of God, and particularly Jesus. So thank God for theologians who are in all the church councils and things we're meeting to try to get this right. It's important. But it's also concerned with what God is actually like. Is God knowable? What can I know about God? And then, and three, you know, well then, if God is a Trinity, well, how does he work within this Trinity? And then it's also concerned with how God is then to be approached. How do you come to this God you've never seen? that's an interesting one. But then the last thing to think about is the belief you actually hold about the Trinity. Well, then is going to have a huge impact on Jesus, or what we call the doctrine of Christology, which is about Christ, the study of Christ, because Jesus or Christ is one of those three persons we call God. So the position, therefore, that you take on Trinity is going to answer then some very practical questions. Well, here's where the rubber meets the road for you, so to speak. For example, who are you supposed to worship? Who are you supposed to worship? Do I only worship God the Father? Or do I only worship Jesus? Or am I only supposed to worship the Holy Spirit? Or do I worship the triune God? Or do I worship Jesus and the Holy Spirit? You know, there's all kinds of questions on this, right? And so then, you know, part of your worship is your prayer time with God. So who do you pray to? Because I've heard Christians praying to the Father, to Jesus, to the Holy Spirit, to God. You know, there's all kinds of answers on this one. So who are you supposed to pray to? And so in the work of each person, you're considering, because some people, is the work of each person to be considered in isolation then from the work of the other persons? Or can we think of, for example, the atoning death of Jesus as somehow a totally different work from God the Father? Or is there, are they interconnected? We'll address that one today, but here's another one. Should the Son be thought of as the Father's equal in essence? Well, that came up in several church councils. Is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit equal in essence? Or should at least one of the members of the Trinity somehow be relegated to some lesser status? Right. These are really practical things that we need to think about. So what is the Trinity then? All right, let's define some terms. I like this definition coming from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology book, where he defines the doctrine of the Trinity as follows, quote, God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each person is fully God, and there is one God. Now, every single one of those words is important and been well thought through. addressing the various heresies and errors that are out there, which I'll give you a few in a moment. But you say, sweet, hopefully you can agree with that definition. I do. But why? where are we going to go in the Bible to understand the doctrine of the Trinity? Have you thought about that? If somebody says, you believe in the Trinity, and hopefully you'll say yes, and somebody might say, okay, show me from the Bible, how did you come to that conclusion? Well, the doctrine of the Trinity, you need to understand, has been progressively revealed to us through the entire Bible. Of course, you're not going to find the word Trinity in your Bible, but you're certainly going to find the idea of the Trinity. So let's talk about that. And it even starts way back in the book of Genesis. So let's look at a few different passages and just see how it's kind of progressively revealed to you in your Bible. So have you ever thought that you would find the Trinity right in the very first chapter of your Bible? Has that occurred to you? I hope so. For example, you'll see it right here on the screen in Genesis 1:26. So notice, God said, and what does God actually say? So God's quoting himself here, right? He says, let us, that's plural, by the way. I've underlined it on there. So notice the plural pronouns. God says, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them, that's mankind, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Now, what's the point? God's not having gender identity issues here. He knows exactly who he is, and he says that he is an us. His pronoun is us. And our, us and our. Why is he doing that? Because he's Trinity. He is three persons in the one God. Right? Can you see that? Now, that's not real explicit. We'll get to maybe some more obvious ones here in a moment. So here we go. The very first chapter in our Bible, we have an indication of the plurality of God. So multiple persons, doesn't say how many, and we're not told exactly how many persons, doesn't say three persons, but it is implied there is more than one person involved here, right? At least one. Okay. But then we come to the New Testament. New Testament is more complete revelation of the Trinity, maybe a bit more helpful to us, but I'm going to look at several here. So Matthew brings it up when Jesus gets baptized. By the way, every Christian should get baptized because Jesus was baptized, in case you're wondering. But when Jesus was baptized, Matthew 3 says this. I want you to notice the three persons of God are mentioned here, all in this passage. It says, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the third person of the Trinity. See that? The Spirit of God, what's he doing? He's descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Yes. So I've underlined them so you hopefully won't miss them. All three persons of the Trinity are mentioned in that one passage. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So here at one moment, you have three members of the Trinity performing three distinct activities, by the way, because that's addressing, I'll address one of the errors or heresies here in a moment, but notice what's happening, because Jesus is what's happening to him? He's being baptized. What's God the Father doing? He's the one speaking from heaven. And then what's the Holy Spirit doing? He's descending from heaven. And why is he doing that? Well, the whole point here is he's doing this to come and empower Jesus to begin his earthly ministry for the next 3 years. Okay, hopefully that one's a bit more explicit and obvious. To me, the next one is probably the most obvious one, Matthew 28, verse 19. Look at this. Which says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, one name, but notice this one name has three persons mentioned right after it. Because baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So when I baptize you five people coming up here this month, I'm actually going to kind of quote this. That's my typical thing that I do when I baptize people. Because why am I baptized? I'm baptizing in the name of God, but this God exists in the three persons of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So notice the name, though. He is singular. One God. One God with three persons. All right, so complicated, I know. So how can we summarize the Bible's teaching on the Trinity? Taking this complicated subject, kind of boiling it down to three parts which showed up in that definition. So let me take the definition and break it up into three. So in one sense, we're never going to be able to fully understand the Trinity, right? Well, if you do, come and talk to me, because you'd be the first one that I have ever met who claims to fully understand the Trinity. I'd love to hear your answer on that. But we can understand something of its truth, at least, what God has revealed. And he has kind of summarized some teachings in Scripture in these three statements. So you can find these three realities in the Bible. Number one, so God says he is three persons. And by the way, that doesn't have to make sense to you. Right? We just need to believe it, that God is three persons. The second reality is then each person is fully God. In other words, their essence is equal. They are equal in essence. Every one of them is God. And then, so that means there's only one God, because God says he's one. Yeah, I know, three persons, but he says he's one God. And this is found several places in your Bible. I'll show you some more on that. So let's look at a diagram. Hopefully the diagram's helpful. I don't know. I find all illustrations and diagrams are lacking in some way and may be confusing. But anyway, I find that one helpful. Is God three persons? Let's be clear on this. Because you'll notice right in the middle, God, the name God, or Yahweh, is his name. But notice three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. But notice there's another little circle going around there, which to me is helpful, because notice the Father is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not Jesus. And the Son is not the Father. They are distinct persons. So distinct persons is an important truth that we need to believe here as well. Let me just get to some of these distinctions. As you can see in various Bible passages, the Bible makes this clear. For example, we just read earlier in John 1. What does John 1 say? Verse 1. So it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word, or Logos, was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, we're not going to read the whole passage, we just did that, but the fact that the Word, your English word there, by the way, if you're wondering who is that, you got to keep reading in your context to find the answer. In the beginning was the Word. Okay, who's the Word? Who is that person? Well, if you keep reading, I think it's verse 14, says that shows the word with. With. So, and the Word was with God. But then you keep reading, it says, he came and he dwelt among us. Well, who is that? That's Jesus. So, with there, of course, is showing distinction from God the Father. Jesus is not the Father. See that? So the Word was with God. He wasn't God. All right, let's look at another one. In John 14, verse 26, Jesus is speaking here. And Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit, and he calls him the Helper, and he says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Notice the distinction that Jesus is making. So here you got the Father, who's not the Holy Spirit. You have God the Son. He's not the Holy Spirit either. So you got all three persons who are distinct and separate. Are you following the argument? Hopefully. Well, that brings up one of the issues that in early church history was then, is each person fully God? Is each person fully God? Or are all three of them fully God? Short answer is yes. Okay, so let's talk about that. Number one, most people, I think, can agree that God the Father is God. Most people agree the Father is God. It's the other two that tend to get questioned, which I'll talk a little bit more here. But I also believe, and a lot of the creeds state, that God the Son is also fully God. The Bible believes that. Jesus believed that, which got him in trouble a few times. Read the book of John. But for example, if you keep reading here in John 1, it says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and what? The Word was not a God, like Jehovah's Witnesses would say. No, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Let me just highlight one thing there, because notice here you have Jesus Christ being referred to as the Word. And John says both that He was with God, in other words, distinct, but notice it also says He was God. Can He be both of those at the same time? Can He be distinct from the Father and still be God? Well, the Bible says so. All right. So Jesus is God. What about the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit fully God, or is He something else? Well, the Holy Spirit's actually classified on equal footing, if you will, on an equal level with Father and Son. For example, the passage we read earlier, Matthew 28. Notice it is, you go and you make disciples of all the nations. You're baptizing the converts in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So God's putting Himself, all three persons, on equal level. See that? Well, that brings up another question. Well, then, is there only one God? If there's three persons, is there only one God? Again, Scripture is clear. There's only one and only one God. Now, sadly, that is one of the things that distinguishes Christianity from much of the other religions in our world. One that you need to be familiar with is the mythology in Maoridom. I'll just give you one little thing I found on the internet here. So many, many people believe in multiple gods, lots of gods. You know, like there's gods for trees and the water and mountains, and, you know, the list goes on and on and on and on and on, right? So those are just some of them. But and other than, I'm trying to think, Islam, Judaism, yeah, most things believe in multiple gods, right? Those are monotheist religions, the ones I just mentioned. But the three different persons of the Trinity have to be one in essence, and they are one in essence. One, in other words, by essence, I'm just meaning their essential nature is the same. In other words, God is only one being. There's not three gods. There's only one God. In fact, look what God says about Himself here in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. It mentions that Yahweh, our God, Yahweh is one. Yahweh is one, or God is one. 1 Timothy 2, 5 says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Well, that brings up lots of errors we could talk about, you need to be aware of. The doctrine of the Trinity gets really messy. So let me just point out a few things. Because if you walk into the Man of Christian bookshop, for example, you're going to find heretics on their bookshelves. There's several heretics on their bookshelves. If you want me to name them, I'm happy to do so during break time. But here's one of the ones you'll find over there and on the internet, which is called modalism. So modalism, I'll put the error on the screen. So what modalism does, it claims that there is one person who then appears to us in many different forms or modes, therefore called modalism. Now that teaching has different names depending on what book you're reading. Sometimes it might be called Sabellianism, after Sabellius. By the way, he lived in Rome during the 3rd century AD. Another term for modalism is called modalistic monarchianism, because it says there's only one supreme ruler of the universe. So modalism is attractive for certain groups of people because it clearly emphasizes this reality that there's only one God. And that's true, right? God is one. But they've left out, they haven't fully described God. That's just, and so the fatal shortcoming of modalism is the fact that it's denying the personal relationships within that Trinity. For example, I'll give you an example. Modalism loses the very heart of the doctrine of the atonement, where God makes us at one with himself. What does God do, right? This doesn't, modalism can't really make much sense of the atonement. I mean, who sends the Son to die on the cross? Well, it's just losing that heart of that doctrine, because God, the Father, sent his Son. He's the one who loved the world, so he gave his only Son. And he does that as a substitutionary sacrifice, and then the Son bears the wrath of the Father, and it's the Father who sees the suffering of his Son, and he's satisfied, so he raises Jesus from the dead. How do you explain all that under modalism? I've never heard a good argument for that one. Well, here's another heresy that's popped up in church history. You heard of Arianism, named after Arius. Well, this one denies the full deity of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Of course, derived from a bishop of Alexandria, Egypt, named Arius, who, by the way, his views were condemned by the Church Council of Nicaea in the year 325. But Arius taught that God was the Son at one point created by the Father, and that before that time, the Son didn't exist at all, and the Holy Spirit didn't exist either, by the way. It was only the Father. And so the Son and the Holy Spirit are therefore not equal to the Father. I hope you see a problem with this. By the way, there was some support for the Arian view. In fact, there was even church leaders who tried to use the Bible to prove their point. I mean, for example, they went to places like Colossians 1:15, of all places, because Colossians 1:15 says that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By the way, the same argument Jehovah's Witnesses will use against you, too, by the way. But what does firstborn actually mean? Because it says he's the firstborn, and that's implying the Son was at some point, you know, not equal with the Father, and he's actually created, he's a lesser being. Well, that's how the argument goes. And if that's true of the Son, then it has to be true of the Holy Spirit as well. However, I don't believe that, by the way. The text doesn't require us to believe the Arian position. In fact, Colossians 1:15 actually means that Christ has the privileges of authority and rule of God. And those are the privileges that belong to a firstborn. You need to understand the Old Testament concept of firstborn. That's the point it's trying to make. It's not making the point that Jesus was created. Jesus has the rights and the privileges of the firstborn. And so the Nicene Creed back in the year 325 affirmed the reality that Christ was not made. I'll put this on the screen here for you. It says this, that we believe in How many gods? One God. Who is this one God? The Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is, of the essence of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. Jesus wasn't created. Being of one substance with the Father. Same essence, in other words, on equal level. Now, it goes on, but hopefully you get the point about the Trinity. So, Arianism, thankfully, was labeled as a heresy. It didn't accept the full deity of Christ. It wasn't Trinitarian. And ultimately destructive to the entire Christian faith, by the way. This is a crucial issue. But sadly, the false teaching hasn't gone away. It's still around in various forms. That's why I mentioned Jehovah's Witnesses. You need to be aware there's people out there teaching, still teaching modalism. Okay, here's another error. That was Arianism. Sorry, they're still teaching Arianism. Okay, here's another one, subordinationism. So this holds that the Son was not created, but denies the Son is equal to the Father in being and attributes. Not the same, not equal. So Jesus is inferior, he is a subordinate, in other words, okay? Where does this one come from? Well, thank God for people like Athanasius. You ever heard about Athanasius? You ever studied about him? I encourage you to do a bit of reading on Athanasius. He was, by the way, only 29 years old when he shows up at the Council of Nicaea in the year 325. God blessed him with a very keen mind. He had great writing abilities that God used at a very influential and crucial time in church history that helped steer the outcome of the council in the right direction. And even though Arians have been condemned at Nicaea, they, of course, they're not going to stop. Many of them didn't stop teaching their views. They used the political power throughout the church, and it carried on, right? And Athanasius became the focal point of the attack. He devoted his entire life to writing and teaching about particularly the Arian heresy. And in fact, there was one author, McCulaski, he says this about Athanasius, quote, that Athanasius was hounded through five exiles, embracing 70 years of flight and hiding, but by his untiring efforts, almost single-handedly, Athanasius saved the church from pagan intellectualism, end quote. And you get that saying, I don't know if you've heard that saying, it was, you know, the world against Athanasius. When you're exiled that many times, you start to feel alone. And so the Athanasius Creed, by the way, which bears his name, many believe stems from Athanasius, but it's a very clear affirmation of the Trinitarian doctrine. I personally like it. Let me just read part of the Athanasius Creed, and you can see how God used his writing abilities here. So quoting, it's on the screen. It says that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance, for there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal, the Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, and the Holy Spirit uncreated. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Spirit eternal. And yet there are not three eternals, but one eternal. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And yet they are not three gods, but one God. How many times do you have to keep saying the same thing, putting them around different ways to get your point across? Sadly, that's what he had to do. So let's move on to the fourth error, which is called adoptionism. Adoptionism is this view that Jesus lived as an ordinary man until he got baptized, but then all of a sudden God adopted Jesus as his son, and he gives them supernatural powers. No, it is not a Marvel comic, although it sounds a lot like one, doesn't it? Or a DC comic book, right? No, that's not what we're talking about here. So adoptionists would think of Jesus as eternal. He's not God. And so even after Jesus' adoption as the Son of God, they still wouldn't think of him as divine in his very nature, but he's this exalted man, this good man kind of theology. By the way, C.S. Lewis had a great argument for that, but you can read that later. But is the view believed today? You might be wondering, well, there are some people who think of Jesus as a great man. He's a good teacher or whatever. I believe Jesus is empowered by God, but Jesus is not divine, and so they fall into this adoptionist category. There's one more I want to talk about, one more error you need to be aware of. Red flags, hopefully, called tritheism. Tri means three, theism, God, so it's denying there's only one God. So one way that some people, they're trying to use their human mind to figure out the Trinity, explain the biblical teaching, is here's where they go. They deny that there is only one God. So they believe in three persons, but not one God. And so the result is that God is three persons, and each person is fully God. So you got three gods, right? Basically, I can't think of any modern groups who actually advocate tritheism. Unfortunately, I think there's some people who unintentionally go here. They may not actually be realizing what they're doing. You need to be aware of this. So warning flags should be going up in your minds. Hopefully, these people recognize the distinct persons of the Godhead. But some people seldom think of the fact that God is also a unity. He is united. In other words, he is undivided in his being. So, again, I want to address this issue because some people think, oh, good grief. Is this really important for me when I go to work tomorrow? I mean, how is the doctrine of the Trinity going to affect my work tomorrow? I'm glad you asked that question. Let me address that. I mean, why was the church so concerned about the doctrine of the Trinity? Well, it's actually essential. This is an essential, and in essentials, we must have unity. In non-essentials, we can have diversity, in all things love. So here's why this is an essential for you. This teaching has a lot of implications for the very heart of Christianity, for the Christian faith. The Christian faith is destroyed if you destroy the Trinity. Let me just point a few things out for you. In other words, there is a lot at stake here. A lot at stake. This is so important. For example, here's what it means for you. The atonement is at stake if you destroy the Trinity. See, if Jesus is somehow just merely a created being and he's not fully God, then it's going to be hard to see how he can come and fully bear the wrath of the Father against your sin. He can't. He can't. He has to be God. Only God can bear the full weight of your sin, right? He is the only one who can make you at one with him. Another doctrine you need to consider is that justification by faith alone is seriously threatened if you deny the full deity of the Son. So what I mean by that is, let's take Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, who do not believe in justification by faith alone. In case you're wondering, they don't believe that doctrine. And you say, well, why is that? How come they don't believe that? Well, see, here's how you get to that conclusion. If Jesus is not fully God, then we would rightly doubt whether we can trust in him to save us completely, right? Well, you should. You should at least question it. Should be some doubts there. If he's not fully God, What can he actually accomplish for you? So the whole doctrine of justification by faith alone is threatened. Number three, you could be involved in idolatry if you don't get this right. Idolatry is where it goes. In other words, if Jesus is not God, that's idolatry, by the way, then who do you pray to? Are you praying to Jesus? Or do you worship Jesus or someone else? Well, hopefully you worship God. There's only one true God, and he's the only one who's worthy of your worship. You got to get the identity right here. You got to make sure you worship the right one. So, without personal relationships, it's difficult to see how God could be genuinely personal. God is a community. There's relationship there. And got to make sure we get that right. Last one to think about here. So the unity of the universe is at stake. The entire universe is at stake here, not just you. See, if there is not perfect plurality as well as perfect unity in God himself, then we have no basis for thinking that there is any ultimate unity among all the atoms and molecules and the diverse elements in our universe. Can all of that diversity out there possibly hold together? Well, here's where you need a biblical worldview. The answer is yes, it can. Yes, it is. Until King Jesus releases his hold on this universe, and then you're going to have a massive explosion, the biggest atomic boom you'll ever see. But clearly in the doctrine of the Trinity, the heart of the Christian faith is at stake, and that's where the rubber meets the road for you. That's where the hay gets brought down to the sheep. It does affect you in essential ways, by the way, not just non-essentials, but these are all essential, every one of these things. Because you don't want to be guilty of idolatry. You got to make sure we believe in justification by faith alone, not by works or anything we do. I skipped one, by the way. I just noticed. Because this one's also number four. So number four is there's this independence and the personal nature of God are at stake. So God's identity is at stake here under the doctrine of the Trinity. So if think of it this way. If there is no Trinity, then there's no interpersonal relationships within the being of God even before creation. Because some people wonder, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Have you ever wondered what was God doing before he created the universe? Because he had a beginning before he created the heavens and the earth, right? He's always been. That's a bit mind-blowing, I know. And the three persons had an interpersonal relationship. They weren't lonely. God didn't make his universe because he was lonely and needed you. Right? Some people say these weird things. And so without personal relationships, it's difficult to see how God could be genuinely personal or be without a need for his creation. No, he didn't need his creation. God doesn't need anything. He just needs, he is himself. The eternal one. Well, so that's what this whole idea of that God is independent and he has a personal nature. And that is clearly at stake if we get the Trinity wrong. All right, so hopefully you understand what's going on here because the whole Christian faith is at stake here. So that's why I wanted to, for this month, start here. I mean, where was Jesus before Christmas? Hopefully you know the answer to that, right? In one sense, he's always been, but the name Jesus wasn't given to him until about 2,000 years ago, right? So let's not confuse that. Jesus has always been eternal. He's always been God. The difference is 2,000 years ago, Jesus takes on human nature, and now he's got two natures. So Jesus has two natures, the divine nature and the human nature. And the Bible tells us he gets to keep both of those. He's going to keep both of those natures for the rest of eternity. And so you get to see the God-man, your great high priest, for all eternity. Thank God for this important doctrine. May we believe it and live it. May God enable us to believe it, though, even though it's a bit mind-boggling, isn't it? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for showing the reality of the Trinity. And we're thankful that God is a community and he has personal relationships and we're made in his image. There's a lot involved in that. And so we get to worship you and we get to be involved in other people's lives, other image bearers who are also made in your image just like we are. So may we understand these things. May we believe it's a crucial doctrine. And it's vitally important for our everyday life. And so may we get it right. May we be gracious and humble about the truth. may we be balanced like Jesus, who is full of grace and truth. May we not be obnoxious about doctrine, Bible doctrine in particular. But nevertheless, may we stand strong upon these glorious truths. Believe them wholeheartedly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.